Easter, or more precisely, Resurrection Sunday, is a high day on the liturgical calendar that is followed by the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and some Protestant churches. It's part of a religious tradition that was formulated outside of the Bible. Well, obviously, the focus of Easter is to commemorate the historical event, of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And that event is so stupendous that indeed it ought to be celebrated. In fact, as Pastor Stu commented in the beginning, in reality, the Christian church celebrates the resurrection of Christ not once a year, but once a week. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection from the dead marked the beginning of God's new creation. And so as the original creation was celebrated under the old covenant by worship on the seventh day, the day in which God ended his created work and rested, even so under the new covenant, we celebrate the new creation by worship on the first day, the day in which Christ inaugurated the new creation by rising from the dead. In a most definite sense, each and every Sunday is Easter. Nonetheless, people tend to expect a sermon on the resurrection on that annual day called Easter, and I very much do not want to disappoint. On the other hand, I very much want to finish Colossians. And in God's kind providence, the passage that we're endeavoring to expound in Colossians does have to do with the resurrected Christ and with the impact of his resurrection upon the lives of his people. So it's quite convenient for me to preach on the resurrection and to stay in Colossians. So please open your copies of God's Word now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Please follow as I read verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3. Always keeping in mind, this is the Word of God. Colossians 3, 1. If, word perhaps better translated, since. Since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 1 declares emphatically that Christ was raised from the dead. And not only raised from the dead, but taken up from earth into heaven, exalted to the place of supreme honor and power at God's right hand. Verse 1 also declares that every person who believes on Christ has also been raised from the dead with him. And not just raised from the dead, but that we have a share in his exalted, ascended state. This is inferred in Colossians 1. It's stated even more clearly in Ephesians 2. Keep your place in Colossians 3. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 2, parallel passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now notice, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been raised in Christ. We have been exalted in Christ. Now, how should we think about these things, particularly as they relate to us? Because we're obviously not in heaven in our persons. We are still here, and yet we have been raised with Christ. We've been exalted with Christ. What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, we should think about the utter defeat of that dreaded monster called death. Death has been defeated for those who are in Christ. That's what resurrection is. It is a triumph over death. Death has come, and death has been defeated. This takes us to the very heart of the gospel. I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. The Lord of glory, the Son of God, became man. Why? He became man because as God, he was not capable of dying. But he would have to die in the place of his people, or divine justice would condemn them to everlasting perdition on account of their sins. If Jesus, the Son of God, if he was going to save his people, he had to be capable of death. And to be capable of death, he had to become a man. He put himself within the reach of death by becoming a man. He humbled himself. He came in the form of man. He became a servant, obedient even unto death. Having done the will of God in his life, he freely surrendered himself to death. An incredible death. A death that hopefully none of us will ever experience. If we believe in Christ, we will not. It was death under the wrath of God. However, his humanity did not and could not remain in a state of death. And that's simply because of the value of his person. Being the God-man, there was so much value in his person that his death, once for all, satisfied completely all the demands of God's holy justice. Justice was angry, justly angry toward sin. Christ took that sin and guilt upon himself. He paid for it by his own infinitely valuable person, dying in the place of sinners. And by the value of his death, justice was satisfied. Death had no more claim upon him. Which also means that death has no more claim on those in whose place he died. Those of us who believe in him were raised in him. We share in the benefits of his death. We share in the benefits and power of his resurrection. Paul says, Colossians 3:1, since then you were raised with Christ. Now here's an important distinction. The resurrected life of Christ, and thus the resurrected life of his people, is categorically different from the continued existence that belongs to all human beings without exception. No human being will ever cease to exist. Once they are created, they will exist forever. But the life that Christ gives is categorically different from a mere existence. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man died, and we are told by Christ that having died, he immediately lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. The rich man continued to exist beyond death. Death was not the end. He continued in existence. He was conscious. He had feeling. He had emotion. He could think. He could remember. He could communicate. And yet, his continued existence in hell was incomparably different and incomparably inferior from that life that Lazarus experienced in paradise following his death. All human beings, every one of you, you will live, you will exist forever. But only those human beings who are joined to Jesus Christ are saved from the power and penalty of sin. Only those who are in Christ have true eternal life. They are reconciled to God. Their sins are forgiven. They are taken into the place where God is, to enjoy God, to enjoy all the good things of God for all eternity. So in thinking about Christ's resurrection, we must think about death defeated, God reconciled. Death defeated for us, God reconciled for us. Having a personal share in Christ means that we are alive forevermore. We're at peace with God forevermore. We will be exalted in God's very presence when we leave this world. We will come with Christ and heaven to merge with this earth once it is renewed. And we will be on this renewed earth forever and ever and ever, enjoying the blessings of God, time without end. But for any of you who decide to remain outside of Christ, you are now alienated from God. You are now alienated from life. And if you die like that, you will be alienated from God and everything worthy of the word life for all eternity. Second thing we must realize, respecting our union with the resurrected and glorified Christ, is not only is death a defeated foe for us, but we have new life now. We are members of a new world, a new creation now. We don't have to wait until we go to heaven to experience newness of life. We have newness of life now in Christ. And it's our privilege, more than our privilege, it's our duty to experience that newness of life, to live that newness of life now. That's what Paul was saying to the Colossians in Colossians 3:1. Since then you were raised with Christ, since you're alive with new life, seek those things which are above. Seek them now. They're yours now. Seek them now. You share in Christ's resurrected life now. So apply yourselves in seeking the experience of that life now. Seek the things which are above where Christ is. Think about that. We're going to be part of a new world. But we can experience newness of life now. And part of what the people around us need from us, they need to see us living that new life now. Well, that brings us to the instruction of verses 2 and 3 of Colossians 3. Set your mind, verse 2, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I hope to cover both these verses. We'll not be able to. Let's just focus our remaining time on verse 2. And there is a lesson in verse 2, very important. I've stated the lesson in this way. Living as members of the new creation requires an entirely different mindset from us. Living as members of the new creation here and now requires of us an entirely new mindset, an entirely new attitude. I believe that's what Paul is saying in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Where is your mind set? When I was a young boy, with almost no comprehension of time, you know, when you're young, what's time? It's just something that moves too slow. No concept of how quick it passed or how valuable it was. When I was a young boy, when it came to spring, I was fixated on one thing, baseball. I was fixated on baseball. Once spring warmth came and the trees began to bud and the birds began to sing, it was time for baseball. I can still almost smell the leather of a freshly oiled glove. For just a moment, I can almost feel that sweet feel of a well-struck baseball. Or the thrill of throwing out a runner at first base or turning a double play. Loved baseball. And at this time of year, when I was a boy, my life was fixated on baseball. Now, that changed in a few years. In a few years, when spring came, I became fixated on going with my friends to a place called Tanglewood Park in the spring. Sometimes riding in the car that belonged to one of my friend's older brothers. He had a red convertible Chevrolet 409. Wow, what a car. And we would pile into that car and we would go to Tanglewood hoping to meet new friends. And for a period of my life, that was my fixation. I may have been in class, I may have been mowing the lawn, I may have been doing homework, but my mind was on that car and Tanglewood Park and new friends. Over the years, the fixations may change, but almost all people of almost all ages are fixated upon something. For people, bless their hearts, who are now my age, that fixation may be grandchildren or travel to new and exotic places or having a beautiful home and the best, most beautiful yard in the neighborhood. Or in this day and time, the fixation may be upon trying to earn and save some money. Or it may still be baseball. People my age are still fixated on baseball. There is something in everyone's life that gets the juices flowing. Something that holds our attention voluntarily. We voluntarily surrender our attention and our affections to those things. It's something to which we freely run in our thinking, in our loving. What is it for you? What are you fixated upon? Well, the Spirit of God, speaking through the Apostle Paul, summons us to make things above our mental and emotional fixation. Set your mind on things above. The old King James reads, set your affection on things above. That is a very poor translation of the Greek, and yet it may be close to the sense of what Paul is saying. The Greek word, set your mind, means first to have an opinion regarding something. Secondly, it means to give careful consideration to something. And thirdly, it means to develop an attitude based on careful thought. In either case, the word has to do with the direction of our thoughts, how and upon what we choose to think, where we allow our minds to run. I think that we are being called to develop a particular attitude, to develop a particular mindset, and to develop that mindset by carefully focusing serious thought on something. That something being things above. Set your mind on things above in such a way that you come to see life differently, to have a different attitude about living, a different perspective about your existence. The same Greek word is used in a very similar vein by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the thought there is that we should study Christ. Watch and study Christ, study his actions, study his words, and develop very carefully a way of thinking, a mindset, an attitude, a disposition like his. Should be noted, perhaps, that the Greek word in Colossians 3:2 is in the form of present tense, imperative mood, active voice. Which means this is a command that is to be obeyed continuously. This is something that is to comprise an ongoing pursuit in the lives of God's people. Namely, pondering things above. Endeavoring to have our whole state of consciousness shaped by things above. That requires a great deal of thought, great deal of disciplined thought. I have never been in the armed forces, but I can imagine, and James can help me with this, I can imagine that no small part of becoming a good soldier involves training the mind to think like a soldier. To no longer think as an individual, but to think as a member of a larger unit of people who have a common cause and a common yoke and a common responsibility. To no longer give in to our impulses, particularly in times of fear. Our impulse may be this, but in order for the good of our comrades, the good of the army, the good of our cause, we must act this way, and we need to train our minds to think no longer of ourselves, to think of the cause, to think of our fellow soldiers, to think of our responsibilities. Becoming a good soldier means retraining your mind. Even so, beloved, being a profitable Christian, living profitably in this world as God's new creature, means that we have to retool our minds. We have to learn to think differently. We have to develop a different attitude. As Paul says in Romans 12, renewing your minds. Well, how do you do that? What do you think upon? What do you think about? What are the things above that we ought to think upon to retrain our minds? Well, we don't have enough time to really answer that question. Things above. Think. Set your mind on things above. Things that will change you. What are those things? Well, all I can do is be suggestive. But I do want to throw out some ideas for you. The supreme object of our thinking about heaven must be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our supreme thoughts of heaven must be thoughts of Christ. That's the way heaven is described in this text. Heaven is where Christ is. Now, the glory of God is there, but Christ is there in his humanity. Christ is there. Preeminently, beloved, I hope this is very clear to every one of you. Preeminently, being a Christian means having a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Being a Christian means a lot of things. It means your sins are forgiven. It means there's no more condemnation. It means that you have access to God. It means you're reconciled to God. But all of those things are true because this first thing is true, and that is that you are personally joined to Christ. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The most precious thing in heaven to us is the person of our Lord Jesus. The one who loved us and gave himself for us in death. The one who rose triumphant over our enemies. The one who's gone to heaven to pray for us. Who's coming again to receive us. It's Jesus. That's the best thing of heaven. It's Christ. Now, thinking about things above means thinking about Christ. And I want to suggest four trains of thought regarding Christ that will help you to develop a new mindset toward life. And I'll try to cover these very quickly. Number one, think about Christ's accomplishments. His accomplishments. Think in this way. The Lord Jesus would not be in heaven. He would still be on earth. Had he not finished the work that the Father gave him. The Father gave him a work. He gave him a people. And he said, in effect, Son, I want you to go into the world and I want you to redeem these people. And Christ came as a shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. And he did it. It's done now. He has forevermore redeemed his people. All who trust in him. All who believe in him, they're his people. And he has redeemed them from the guilt of their sin and the condemnation of God's wrath. Moreover, he has also made a coat for them. He has woven a coat, a beautiful coat of perfect righteousness, so that their nakedness and uncleanness is forevermore covered in the sight of God. If you have staked your soul, if you've taken your soul and all your sins and all your good deeds, you've taken everything that comprises you and you've put it on Christ, you need to know that your redemption and your justification and your peace with God are accomplished. Past tense. When you think of Jesus in heaven, think of a triumphant Savior, a triumphant Redeemer. He's finished the work. Think much about that, beloved. Think about that often. And when your remaining sin rears its head and makes you ashamed and makes you feel dirty and makes you doubtful, you think of Christ and his accomplished work. Secondly, think about the activity of Christ. Think about what he's doing. We said last time, this image of him sitting at the right hand of God, that's an image of honor. He has a place of highest honor. It doesn't mean he's sitting there doing nothing. He's active. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is active. It's wrong to suppose that because Christ is glorified in heaven, that he's inactive. He's no longer doing anything. He's doing a lot of things. Beloved, who was it who stopped Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? Who stopped him? Who turned him around? Who converted him? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Christ saved him. Let me tell you what Christ is doing. Christ is building his church. Christ within the church is shaping and forming gospel heralds. He's gifting them. He's training them. He's sending them into the world to preach the gospel. And then he's going with them. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, when they preach, Christ is coming to the hearts of individual sinners who are dead in their sins, and he's making them alive. He's turning the lights on in souls all over the world. Today, this day, there will be people who will come to life today. And who will bring them to life? Jesus. Jesus, he's giving life. A lot of nations that are into kingdom building, that's a futile work, all their supposed kingdoms are going to perish. Jesus is into kingdom building. And his kingdom goes from strength to strength to strength. And one day it's going to fill the whole earth. He's building his church. That's not all. Christ is also active in his church. He's doing things in his church. He's pruning. He's sanctifying. Christ is giving gifts to his people. He's enabling them to exercise those gifts in each other's lives. And Christ is pouring grace out so that when we exercise our spiritual gifts appropriately, things are happening for the good of our brethren. People are being built up. People are being encouraged. Sometimes they're being rebuked. Sometimes they're being corrected. The church is being strengthened and sanctified by what Christ is doing in his church through his people. All for the glory of God. Thursday morning when Ted Donnelly left, time was all too brief. Put his arm around my neck and he said, Pastor Gary, he didn't call me pastor. He said, Gary, I want you to know God's doing something in this church. That means something coming from him. Man of experience. And a man who formed that conclusion not because he met with the elders, but because he moved in and out among you. He came to our services. He spoke to you. He came to a prayer meeting. His testimony was, Gary, God, Christ is doing something special in this church. Christ is active in his church. Don't ever forget that. He's active in the world, but there is a peculiar concentration of his activity in the church. Thirdly, think about Christ's authority. When you think about things above, think about Christ. Think about his accomplishments. Think about his activity. Think about his authority. Just before he left earth to return to heaven, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I, the one who has all authority, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20, Paul described the kingdom of God in this way. He said, the kingdom is not in word, it's in power. The kingdom of God is power. You need to remember that, beloved, when you've got some unconverted friends you want to talk to, unconverted children, and you want to speak to them. Remember, Christ has all authority. The word of the gospel has power. Now, we never want to come across as haughty and proud and obnoxious. Never. But, beloved, the word of Christ does things. It has the authority of heaven behind it. And we need to think more about that. We should speak the truth with humility, yes, but we should speak it boldly. We should speak it without an apology. We should speak it with confidence. No shame, no fear when you speak of Jesus. No apology. Speak humbly, but speak forthrightly. Tell all the truth you know about him. Because there is power in the word of Christ. Christ is Lord over all. Angels, demons, men. He knows how to defend. He knows how to vindicate his people when they're opposed and attacked. We need not be afraid. We must not be concerned about defending ourselves or vindicating ourselves. So long as we're doing the will of Christ, we must do it courageously. We cannot lose. Christ is king. All authority belongs to him. Fourth, think about the accessibility of Christ. We're thinking about things above. What do you think about? Think about the accessibility of Christ. Remember he said when he left, I am with you always. And we imagine the distance between heaven and earth to be such that we often think of Jesus as being far, far away. We may be wrong about the distance between heaven and earth. In any case, we are wrong in thinking that Jesus is there and he's not with us. His glorified humanity is there, but he is God. And he is everywhere present, and by his Spirit, he's specially present. He's with us. And one reason he had for telling us that was to encourage us to call on him. To call on him. It's the highest privilege we have right now. My highest privilege in the future will be to see him face to face. Be with him forever. Never be separated again. But until I'm there, my greatest privilege right now is to call his name and know he hears me. It's to call on him. We have a great high priest, brothers, sisters. He's touched with the very feeling of our infirmities. And we are told to come to him boldly with expectation. He hears us. Heaven is a place that admits no rivals to God or to God's purpose. But even here on earth, there are no real rivals to God. Just wannabes. That's all. Just wannabes. And those who oppose Christ, whether they're demons or men, they do not know what they are doing. They have no possibility of success. We have immediate access to the omnipotent, reigning Lord. We go out and fight in his name, and he's with us. We contend with our own sin, and he's with us. We bear our burdens. He's with us. And he loves us. He cares for us. He says, cast all your cares on me. All of them. Cast them on me. I'm with you and I love you. You don't have to bear them alone. You don't have to go through this alone. You don't have to try to do this hard thing alone. I am with you. Think about the accessibility of Christ. Set your mind on things above. Where Christ is. Think of Christ, his accomplishments. Think of his activity, and you're part of it. And you want to be more and more a part of it. Think of his authority. Think of his accessibility. There's one last part of our text. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Stop being fixated on earthly things. You can't be fixated on Christ and be fixated on earth. Don't allow earth to set the tone of your life. Don't let earth become your objective. Don't let earth become that which dictates your attitude. May your attitude and perspective be dictated by things above. That's obviously good sense, isn't it? I mean, after all, this earth and all of its lust are passing away. That isn't to say that everything in this earth is evil. have already said we're going to spend all eternity on the recreated earth. But the earth, as it is now, will be purged by fire. And so in its present form, in its present smell, it's going to be changed. This earth, as we now know it, is temporary. A preoccupation with baseball, or a preoccupation with world travel, or a preoccupation with retirement, is a preoccupation with a mirage. It's a preoccupation with something that's going away. It's passing away. Now, we may use baseball, and we may travel, and we may use retirement if God gives it to us. We may use these things, but we must not be absorbed by them. We've got greater things. We've got greater things. We're part of something eternal and glorious that will never pass away, that will never disappoint. That's where we must give ourselves. Don't set your mind on things on earth. If you do, beloved, you won't be of any heavenly use. You know the old maxim about being so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. It's just the opposite, beloved. For God's people to be of any earthly good, they must be heavenly minded. You see, that's what we're about. Listen, that's what we're about. That's why we're here. We're here to bring something of heaven into this world. We are to show heavenly realities to people who know nothing but earth, nothing but death, nothing but disappointment. They don't have any hope. All they have is this world. We have hope. We have joy. We have eternal life. We belong to a different world. And what we're about is bringing that world into this world. But in order to do that, we have to set our minds continually on things above. Do you have a heart to do that? Because ultimately, it's not simply a matter of discipline. It is a matter of discipline, what you allow yourself to think about and read, study, but more fundamentally, it's a matter of your heart. It's what your heart really loves. I want to close by telling you the story of two men. One man is named Frank. The other man is named James. Both men are in their late 70s. Both men have their first wives still living. They have children. They have grandchildren. Both men were successful businessmen. They made a lot of money. The other thing they have in common, both Frank and James are dying. They'll soon be in eternity. There are other differences. Frank has lived a very earthy life. He hasn't been a bad man, but he's lived for this world. He's lived for his children, his grandchildren. His highest joy is to have his grandchildren come and visit him. He has lived for the beautiful house that he has built. He loves his house. He's always adding to it. He has immaculate ground surrounding the house. He always loved to travel. He's taken a lot of worldwide trips with his wife. He loves that. Loves sports. He has season tickets to football, basketball, and baseball games in a local university. He's a very earthy man. And as he's coming to die, you know what? The thought of death is unbearable to him because he knows he'll have to leave all those things. He'll never see his grandchildren or his children again. He'll never go to Europe again. He'll never sleep in his bed again. He'll never walk in his gardens again. He'll never go to another college football game again. He's going to leave it all. And he doesn't have anything to look forward to. He's leaving his loves behind. He's going mad. He's going mad because everything he's loved, he's about to lose. James, on the other hand, very similar conditions, but he has a different heart. And James loves his children, his grandchildren. He loves to have them visit. He loves to travel. He loves sports, but all of those things are on the periphery. At the center of James' world is Jesus Christ. He's loved him since he was a boy in college when he was converted. He went into business with a goal of bringing glory to Christ. Everything he has done, he has sought Christ. He is devoted to Christ. He spent hours upon hours studying the Bible so he might know Jesus. He has invested hours in his church so he could be a good churchman and be connected to God's people and use whatever God would give him for the good of the church. He has invested thousands upon thousands of dollars in the church and in missions. There are times he could have gone to Europe. He decided instead to send the gospel to Africa. He's given away hundreds of thousands of dollars, actually. He said that he's about to die, but he's also excited. Since he was 19, he's wanted to see Jesus. He's wanted to have a better view of what it's all about, and soon he's going to be there. And there's part of him that doesn't want to go, but there's a larger part of him that can't wait to go. He wants to be where Jesus is. That's where his heart has been for years. And that's where he's going. Yeah, there are things about death that are frightening. But for James, there are things about death that are exhilarating. All of us are like one of those two men. And all of us are going to die. And when you come to die, you're either going to be saying goodbye to your treasures or saying hello to your treasures. Which is it? So I'd like to be a little bit of Frank, a little bit of James. Sorry, don't work like that. Where's your treasure? That's where your heart is. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And if you don't have a heart to do that, let's be honest, some of you don't. The idea of making Jesus the focus of everything, it is so dull to you. It's unthinkable. I hope that changes. And if you will go to Jesus and tell him you understand there's something bad wrong with you because you don't want him and you don't love him, he can change that. But that's got to change. It's got to change. May God help you. Let's pray. Father, have dealings with all of us. The most intense Jesus lover in this room doesn't love him enough. The most passionate pilgrim is not passionate enough. Teach us how to live for the world that's coming. Teach us how to weaken our grip upon the world that now is. And for those who have no heart in heaven whatsoever, help them to get a glimpse of how worthless life is. If all you have is what you have in this world, only you can convince us of that. I pray that you would persuade people today of the preciousness of Christ because he alone is life eternal. We pray in his name, trusting and pleading for his power. Amen.